Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to your word here this morning, we ask that you speak to us, Lord. We ask that you illumine our eyes, that we may see your truth here, Lord, and stir in our souls that we may love you more, Lord, and draw us to yourself here, Lord, by your grace and through your love. And we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Towards the end of his life, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of warfare to sum up his post-conversion work in the gospel. He tells Timothy that he has fought the good fight. And he writes to the young pastor, Timothy, and urges him to do the same. He calls on him a number of times to wage the good warfare. Like it or not, believers in Christ are at war. Theologians for a long time have given the label to kind of the two stages of the church, the body of Christ. When Christ returns and finally ushers in the new heavens and new earth, he puts away evil under his judgment, and the community of the redeemed at that time is referred to as the church triumphant. Also those saints who have died and are presently with the Lord. But in this present evil age, as the church, the body of Christ on this earth, theologians refer to that as to us as the church militant, the church triumphant and the church militant. And we are at war, and that war is waged on many different fronts. Paul reminds believers in Ephesus that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. One of those fronts which believers wage the good warfare, we don't have to look too far to find, right? One is in ourselves. Sin is always crouching at the door, isn't it? Ready to pounce. And it's our duty as regenerated, made new creatures in Christ, made dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, by his own death and resurrection, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You got to get all that in there. Okay, and then say it's our duty to master over it. To master over sin. Putting to death the deeds and passions of the flesh. We wage this Christian warfare in our families, don't we? As the fiery darts of the evil one seek to infiltrate our homes with its lies and corruptions, many times through the Trojan horses of friends and media and even school. Battle lines are also drawn in our churches, right? As the prince, the power of the air, breathes his contamination, seeking to poison the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, trying to excavate the foundation out of the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are at war, but this is not just a defensive war, is it? We don't just sit back on our heels and hold up our shields, right? No, we're to carry the sword of the Spirit, right? We are to march on the enemy, laying down siege works against the strongholds of Satan, tearing down every high and lofty argument that's waged against the knowledge of God, conquering new territories, if you will, for Christ. We strap on the shoes of the gospel onto our feet. We arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, teaching the nations to obey all that he's commanded. And we bring his kingdom of love and justice to bear on every human heart and every institution. The church of Christ is at war. Well, wouldn't it be nice if there were some kind of manual from God where he explains to us how we are to wage this warfare, right? If the king of the universe is going to enlist us into his cosmic battle for the world, shouldn't he give us some direction? A strategy, maybe? Yes, boy, that would be nice, right? Well, let's open our Bibles up to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll see that God has, in fact, given us a strategy in the fight, the good fight of the faith. Here, we could call this the art of Christian warfare. Now, of course, this was written to Old Testament Israelites who were actually going in, fighting like in the traditional sense of the word. Traditional warfare with swords and shields and spears and actually killing people. And if that's an issue for anyone, we have discussed kind of the morality, if you will, of the Israelites, God commanding the Israelites to go in and conquer the Canaanites. We have talked about that and given a defense of that in previous sermons, so you can go back and find those. We'll touch on it a little bit here this morning, but this is what we're going to look at, the art of Christian warfare. So Israel's actually going in, but the truth remains, right? Believers in Christ, God's people, are called to be warriors. And although now the battleground might be different, the principles that God expects from his army in waging this war still stand. So this morning we will consider four principles of war by which every Christian soldier must fight the good fight of the faith. And first, the Christian soldier must remember that the battle is the Lord's. As we just sang about this morning, the battle is the Lord's. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. You hear the word of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." The battle is the Lord's. As God is fulfilling his promise to Israel that they would live in the land of Canaan, that meant, of course, that they were going to have to fight. There's people there already. Okay? And when they're in the land, furthermore, when they're in the land and they're all settled, they're going to, of course, have to defend themselves from enemy invaders. And also, what's more, God's also allowing them, if not commanding them, that once they're in the land, they are to expand, to advance their own territorial interests, if you will. They could go beyond the borders of the promised land, as God has already shown them with the three tribes on the east of the Jordan, right? God is God, and it's his plan, it's his prerogative to bring the whole world, the whole earth, under submission to him. He's the creator and the sovereign. He has the right to do that. And let's not forget that as Israel brings these other nations, theoretically, as Israel brings these other nations under their own purview, if you will, being under the dominion of God, willfully submitting to his lordship, okay, that's not a bad thing, is it? No. That's not a bad thing. That's actually the best thing. That's the place of true life and blessing, being under the lordship of God. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 19, God told the Israelites that these pagan nations around them, They don't have God to worship. They have what? The sun and the moon and the stars. That's their allotment in life. No gods. They're not gods, the sun and moon and stars, right? What are they going to do? Nothing, right? These wicked nations are all under hostile, even demonic leadership, right? So they either have to capitulate to Yahweh's lordship or face his wrathful judgment. So by God's own design, he calls the Israelites to go out and conquer. Right? It's not just permitted by God, but it's even initiated by God, carried out by Him. This is God's war. It's His battle. And that plan of God hasn't changed, has it? It hasn't changed from the time of Israel to the time to today, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's still putting His enemies under the feet of Christ, right? Uniting all things under the resurrected Son of God. And He uses means, right? Then He used Israel now, right? Because Israel ultimately failed in their responsibility, He sent Christ to give the death blow to evil and wickedness. And now He's employing His redeemed people to carry out this work. Right? This is God's battle, the Lord's battle. It's not for Israel's glory. It's not for our glory as we wage it. It's for His, isn't it? It's for His glory. But also, it's the Lord's battle. So, as Moses says, what? Verse 1. Have no fear. Right? Have no fear, says Moses. Do not be afraid of the enemy. Why not? Three reasons. Look at verse 1. It says, for the Lord your God is with you. He's present. This God is with His people. It's His battle. It's His people, and He is with us. He's leading, guiding, protecting His people as we wage this war. Right? He's sovereignly even conquering His enemies, the enemies of His people. You remember what God did to the Midianites under Gideon? Do you remember that? Judges 7. 300 men under Gideon defeated an army of thousands with what? Torches and trumpets, right? Why? Because God was with them. And it wasn't that many years before that they did the exact same thing with Jericho, right? And don't forget, Jesus assures us of His presence in our current battles. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them to obey all I commanded you. And look, what? I'm with you always to the end of the age. God is present with you in this war. So have no fear. As you wage your war against sin, that is a godly war, and He is with you, giving you strength and empowering you. As you're seeking to put hedges of protection around your families, around the church, He is with you. He's strengthening you. He's giving you wisdom. God is present with His people in war, so have no fear. And second, reason not to fear. Notice right after that, it says, do not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He's already proven His love for Israel, hasn't He? He's already brought them, He's already redeemed them, brought them out of slavery through that whole Exodus event. He has shown off His love for them and also His power to defeat the enemies. Paul echoes, in a way, the same thing in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Believer, you can go into this battle. You can go into those trenches not wondering if God is going to be there to help you, or not wondering if He is working for your good. But you can know, because of that cross and empty tomb, for sure that He is. And because also that tomb is empty, third, you can have no fear in battle because God assures His people of victory. Look at the end of verse 4. The priest's speech here. He already gives the conclusion of the battle, doesn't he? God's going to give you the victory. We don't fight as people who have no hope. We stand and we march under the banner of the Almighty God, who took the sting out of death and exposed all the worldly powers and authorities to open shame in Christ. We stand in victory. So, believer, as you wage the good warfare on its many fronts, sin in your own life, the enemy's attacks in your home and in your church, and even in the steady march of the kingdom to bring the whole world under submission to Christ, whether you're engaging your neighbor in the gospel, bringing the law and the gospel to bear on maybe the school board, the library, the local magistrates and businesses, your own place of employment, the medical and scientific world, the world of art and performance, whatever it may be, you can be strengthened in the knowledge that the battle is the Lord's. Christ is the King of heaven and of earth, and the coastlands are waiting for His law. And have no fear, because He's present with you. And by the way, He wins. That's a pretty good battle plan, isn't it? Could you imagine? I always have this picture. I think it's The Longest Day, John Wayne. The D-Day movie. And they're sitting there, and they're preparing, showing a bunch of different aspects of the military that are there, preparing their D-Day, and they've got their chalkboards out and stuff. Could you imagine how those guys would have felt? They said, oh, by the way, you guys are going to win. It's like, let's do it, right? Well, that's us. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. Second principle for the Christian soldier to be effective in this cosmic warfare is that we must be ruthlessly single-minded. Ruthlessly single-minded. Verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. So we have the army gathered. Every time they're to go into a new battle, they're lined up, right? They're lined up and they're ready. And it's the priest, right? It's not the commanders. It's the priest who goes in and gives the William Wallace type speech to the men, right? To pump them up. But then the commanding officers come in, and they're the ones who stand up and they say, if anyone's got something else going on up here, right? If you're not fully committed to this in any way, then you might as well just leave. Don't even bother. We don't need you, and you're just going to screw it up anyway. Right? And notice there's four exemptions to military service here. There are three that seem as though they have something to do with, have a compassionate element, right? You didn't settle your estate yet, dedicate your house. I think specifically that seems to have been something like legally declaring, like you built a house and then you have to go to the courthouse or whatever and legally declare on paper that it's your house, right? So that if you go to battle and you die, somebody else isn't going to say, oh no, that's mine. And then your family who's living in your new house has to get evicted from it, right? So put it on paper. You didn't marry your betrothed. Right? I.e., you don't have any offspring. Okay, so it's not just you who would die in battle, but it's your whole family line. And we've seen how important that is for Old Testament Israelites, Old Testament world in general. There's an element of compassion in these examples, right? God's looking after his people. But if we think about it, there's also an element of dedication. Dedication, commitment, right? If anything, you could picture this, if anything is unsettled in your home, with your house or with your fiance, and you're getting ready to go in battle, your mind is going to be torn, right? Your commitment level to this battle is going to be pretty low. Mike can probably tell when one of his basketball players breaks up with their girlfriend. Right? Yeah. You're going to be distracted. Unfocused. And if one's afraid, of course, then they're definitely on the fence. Or on the wrong side of the fence to begin with. And they're going to spread that cancer throughout the ranks. So if anything is coming between you and your dedication to the battle, and just get out, right? Single-mindedness for the believer in Christ is key to waging the good warfare. Right? It's a different kind of battle, but we're still in a battle just the same, aren't we? If your chief aim in life is material wealth, and only second to that is honoring Christ by maybe killing sin in your own life, then you're not fit for this battle and you're going to lose. Right? So much of contemporary Christian culture says they're in this battle. They give lip service to that fact. But they're more concerned about getting accolades from the world. So they cave to evolution and sex and gender perversion and all kind of other ungodly wickedness. And we're tempted to do the same thing. Peter says in the first part of his first chapter of his first letter in verse 13, saying, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," says, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct." Single-mindedness. The believer is recreated in Christ to have one intent, one goal, one aim, one ambition in life. And that is not my will, but your will be done. Right? Jesus gives even the same battle speech as these officers here. His requirements have not diminished, and actually they've been amped up. Luke 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples in verse 57. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." But the other guy said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Spirit of God, he makes committed followers of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. If one claims Christ but is not wholeheartedly dedicated to him, that may be one to whom Jesus says on that last day, "Get away from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." So, believer, confirm your calling and election by being single-minded in the Lord's battle against evil. So often, too many Christians, we don't even realize we're in a fight. Say, "Oh, this is a battle," and say, "Eh, what are you talking about?" Too often, the cares of this world, the passions of the flesh, cloud our judgment and handicap us in this battle. Too many Christians are even sitting in their tents worrying about food and drink and refusing to get out and fight because it's just going to mess up their poker game. Too many even are out carousing with the enemy. But the real warrior, the real men and women of faith, Hebrews says, ought to lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So believer, are you single-minded in this battle? Are you committed to apply all of Christ to all of life? Maybe in how you use your time, your energy, your finances, your thoughts. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Ladies, I know that probably doesn't hit home, but guys, that totally does. What are the direction of your loves? You may be at a time in your life when energy is kind of hard to come by, right? And maybe your physical usefulness for the kingdom isn't quite what it used to be. Praise the Lord. Are you single-minded in praying for its advance? Are you praying for your fellow believers in Christ, that they might go out and fight the good fight? Are you praying for fathers, that they may guard their families from the evil one? For the church, that it may stand strong, holding forth the word of truth. For this culture, that God would draw it to repentance. Are you single-mindedly in prayer? The believer in Christ in this present evil age must be ruthlessly single-minded and dedicated to fighting the good fight of the faith. And third, look at verse 10. The Christian soldier must fight in light of God's purposes of redemption and judgment. Verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer it terms of peace. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So did you notice here there are two different tactics for two different enemies, right? There are going to be the nations who are far off, those in the more distant lands that Israel is allowed later to go and conquer. The nations that don't currently live in the land of Canaan. God's saying down the road they can go, and as they go to those other nations to conquer them, what are they to do? How are they to handle this, right? They don't go in and just wipe everything out like they are to the Canaanites. But instead, if they are in fact going to wage war against them, okay, and the cities don't capitulate, they just go in and kill the men, right? Probably so that there's not a retaliation in the future. They let everyone else live and keep all the plunder. But notice here, what do they do first? To these more outlying cities, what do they do first? They offer terms of peace, right? And this peace, this is not in non-aggression, right? Where, oh, peace, okay, we'll just turn around and go home. No, this is capitulation, right? This is capitulation. They'll be the servants of the Israelites, and the Israelites go in and take their land. Now, the Lord here, when we see this, the Lord's being merciful, right? And redemptive here, isn't he? He's looking to spare them from judgment, right? If they surrender to him and submit to him under his sovereignty. Right? God is a loving and a redeeming and a merciful God. I mean, think about, this is the gospel, isn't it? I mean, we'll just skip all the stuff to how we get here and just say this is the gospel. Right? Just like those foreign nations, every human being is estranged from the covenant people of God. We are under bondage to sin and death, under the dominion of darkness, following the course of this evil world. And as such, we deserve God's judgment, just like these nations. We are all born into the realm of sin and death, outside the bounds of the promised land. And we have each accrued by our own sinfulness and rebellion against God, eternal devastation and damnation, just like these cities, just like those foreign nations. But God first proclaims peace, doesn't he? He proclaims peace. He offers hope. He offers a way out. If you capitulate to him, if you come under servitude to him, instead of serving those other gods that are no gods at all, he will usher you into his realm of peace. He will cover you by the blood of his own son that was shed on that cross to shield you from the judgment that you deserve, to shield you from his wrath. The Spirit of God besieges the cities of our hearts, doesn't he? He tears down the walls brick by brick, exposing the wickedness of our hearts. We must listen to him. He's offering peace, salvation through the one who bore your judgment and earned your reconciliation with God. So take the only peace he offers, or you will be destroyed in the fires of his burning anger. So praise the Lord who makes enemies into servants. It is a good thing, a blessed thing, a life-giving thing to be under the dominion of God. But notice too, those who are hopelessly unrepentant will indeed suffer the weight of condemnation. The Lord keeps steadfast love to thousands and forgiveness to thousands. But what? He will by no means clear the guilty. The Canaanites. Now, those nations that are living in the promised land, they're not only squatters on the real estate that God promised to Israel and they have to be evicted, but they have also proven themselves to be stubbornly and hard-heartedly set against the lordship of God. And notice too, they would be a very difficult moral and spiritual risk to God's people. So there's no other course of action to take other than to just annihilate them. The repentant receive mercy, but there is no quarter given to those who will stubbornly and willfully remain in their sin. But again, this is just child's play compared to the grand scheme of things, isn't it? Compared to God's ultimate and eternal war for the world that the Lord is waging. This is just a taste of the conquering Christ who has defeated every foe, preaching peace to the far corners of this world, canceling hostilities against those who willingly submit to him, but who will also utterly destroy the unrepentant and those who persist in corruption and idolatry. These verses here highlight God's cosmic purposes of redemption and judgment. And the Christian soldier must fight accordingly. There is a time for leniency, and there is a time to throw down. There's a time to welcome, and there's a time to exclude. Consider Jesus' example. He was merciless against the religious leaders, wasn't he? As a whole, maybe with the exception of Nicodemus. He never offered them peace, directly, that is. He never spoke nice things to them or about them. Instead, he openly taught against them. He regularly called them out in their self-righteousness and rebellion against God. No quarter, if you will. But what kind of people was he gentle with? To whom did he offer mercy? Who did he eat with and welcome? Tax collectors, prostitutes, and the whole spectrum of broken sinners, right? And consider Paul as well. He urges Timothy to charge certain men not to teach any different doctrine. Shut them down, right? The Canaanites, if you will. Paul even says that he handed some over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those who were unrepentant and causing moral and spiritual damage to other believers. But yet in that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the same chapter, Paul himself praises the Lord for welcoming him. For welcoming Paul, even though he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. God's purposes of redemption and judgment. To maybe apply this, I think there are a number of different illustrations, but say you just bought a business. You just bought a business and you're looking to bring kingdom principles to bear on this business. Honesty, timeliness, quality products, fair prices, not being strict or not being overly strict with receiving payments and different things like that. You want to be generous and all those things. And you have two salesmen. The two salesmen were there from the previous owner, and they were both very dishonest with their customers. And they're known for really gouging up the prices whenever they could, and being unfair and things like that. So you come in and you tell them how now things are going to change. This is how it's going to be now operating under your management. And one of the salesmen is very understanding and willing to work with that. But the other one flies off the handle and thinks you're nuts and you're crazy, and he's trying to fight against you, and you find he's still being dishonest and raising prices and different things like that. So what do you do? What do you do? We welcome the guy who is willing to capitulate, right? Whether he totally is on board in his mind or not, he's willing to submit to you as the new owner. And you fire the guy who's not, right? There's a time for leniency, God's purposes of redemption, and there's a time to throw down, God's purposes of judgment. So fight in light of God's purposes of redemption and judgment. And now for the last one. This one's interesting, to say the least. Verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So, on one hand here, Moses is kind of giving an obvious provision, right? Hey guys, you're going to be living in the land, so don't get all raged up in battle and start cutting down all the trees that are going to give you food to eat, right? because it's going to take you a long time to plant more trees to have food. It's like, all right, great, Moses, thanks for the reminder. But notice how kind of odd it is. Moses could have said that in one verse. But this is several verses. Are the trees human that they should be besieged by you? I think what Moses is doing here is he's drawing out a contrast. Trees and humans. No, the trees shouldn't be besieged, right? They're not subjects of the wrath of God. But yet, ironically, it's only humans who are, right? The only being who is created in the image of God and the crowning glory of all of his creation, those humans, right? We humans are the only ones who sin against our Creator in such an egregious way as to call upon ourselves his judgment. Think about that. Right? That's just us. The trees are innocent. Right? Yes, they're tainted by the fall of mankind. They're subject to the realm of death, of course. But they're not culpable for it. They should be spared. It's just us. Now, I'm going to let you chew on this one for a while. Okay, I'm going to let you take it and run with it. But just to highlight here that the Christian soldier must remember the pure evil of sin. It infects everything. Nothing is neutral. Right? We are the corrupt ones. Human beings are the ones who are enemies of God. So as we fight, we must remember, as Jesus said, if anyone is if someone is not for us, he is against us. Or he's against Christ. There's no neutrality. Everyone is a hostile combat. So like I said, you can take that one and think about that one a little bit more. But to sum it up for this morning, we've seen four principles of fighting the good fight of the faith that we ought to take and to use. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. Be ruthlessly single-minded in this fight. Fight in light of God's purposes of redemption and judgment, and remember the evil of sin. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you, Lord, that although we are we were your enemies, just like the rest of mankind, Lord, you have found it fit to call us and to redeem us and to offer us peace through the blood of Christ and to spare us from your judgment. Lord, we deserve the destruction of these cities, worse even, the destruction eternally under your wrath, Lord God, but you have found it good to send your Son to bear that judgment on our behalf. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord God, that we may know as we fight this battle that this battle is your battle. God, that we may not stand in fear, for you are the Almighty God who is present with us, who gives us the victory, who promises us the victory, who stands alongside of us in our fight against sin, in our fight against sin in our own lives and fight against sin. The attacks of the world as well. Lord, we praise you, Lord God, that you are worthy of our single-mindedness. Lord, we thank you, and God, we ask that you work that single-mindedness, that dedication and devotion into each one of us, Lord. Weed out any distractions, Lord, weed out the idolatries of our heart that we may be focused on your work. And Lord, we praise you, Lord God, that you are a redeeming and a judging God. And Lord, let us fight here accordingly. Let us fight with joy in this battle, knowing that the victory has already been won. We pray this all, God, for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.